This morning I want to talk to you about comfort. And there are a few things in this life as precious, as well-timed, comforting word. Yes, the children, you bet. Middle schoolers, you go. Have fun. Thank you, Tony. If you're new to Bethel, this is something that happens every time I preach. I can't seem to shake it. I don't know why. But anyways, awesome. Middle schoolers, thank you. Have fun. Go enjoy yourselves. So anyways, comfort. I'm talking about comfort. And there's few things in this life that are as precious as a well-timed word of comfort just to like really boost your spirits, just to make you feel safe and valued and secure. And, you know, my dad was really good at just giving words of just perfectly timed comfort, just words in the right time at the right place. Just to kind of give you a couple examples of that, my dad was a carpenter, and so I had the opportunity many times to go and work with him, whether that was to build character or to make a little bit of extra money, whatever the case happened to be at any particular case of time. But we would be working together, and one time we were working and putting down a new floor, and I was opening some boxes, and I cut my thumb open with an X-Acto knife, and blood starts pooling on the floor. And so I'm panicking, and I go to my dad, and I'm like holding my finger, and I'm like, "Dad, I'm bleeding. And my dad's soft and reassuring words were, "Don't get blood on the floor, whatever you do." You know, there would be times where, you know, we'd be roofing or something like that, and if anyone here ever hit your thumb with a hammer, I've done it a few too many times than I care to admit, but I'd hit my thumb with a hammer and it would be black and blue, and I would be saying all kinds of sanctified words and holding my thumb and I would tell my dad, and he'd be like, "Well, why would you go and do a thing like that?" But perhaps the most where his comfort really shined is he would build houses. He was a general contractor. He would build them from the ground up, and we would build houses, including putting the trusses up, those big things that make the roof, basically. And in order to do that, you're standing on a wall that's about 14 feet high, give or take, depending what house you're building, and it's about 6 inches wide that you're standing on. And I don't know if I should say this or not, but we didn't have harnesses. And I'm a little person, and these are big trusses. And I would be up there, like, you know, just shaking and, like, hanging on for dear life to anything that I could. And I'd be I'd just be freaking out. And I would tell Dad, I'm like, "Dad, like, this isn't safe. Like, what are we thinking? It's like, if I fall, like, well, what's going to happen to me?" And he's like, "Well, just don't fall." You know, and he's like, "If you don't fall, you'll be fine." Thanks, Dad. I really appreciated that. That really helped. You know, what was shocking, though, about my dad's quote-unquote comforting words is that they actually did comfort me a little bit. Because behind the mask of indifference to my peril was the belief that he knew that I could do it, even when I didn't think that I could. And so even though that may not sound like comforting words, that is a way to comfort people. And it's because when we talk about comfort, there's two different ways that we can understand this word. You know, the first one is more of the contemporary definition, the one that we're all familiar with. And that's just being in a state of well-being, right? Having the peace and the assurance that everything is going to be okay. Right? But the second sense of the word is giving strength for action. Right, it's the difference between, you know, lounging in a lazy boy with like a good book and a hot cup of coffee, and being told that you can do it, and then, you know, going out and walking across a tightrope of walls. Right. So our passage today that we're going to be reading from Revelations, from the book of Revelation, is one of the most comforting passages in Revelation that there is. It's going to be Revelation chapter 7. And one of the things that makes the book of this specific passage in Revelation so comforting is where it is placed, where it's been situated. And I don't know if you've been following along with our Revelation series. If you haven't, I would encourage you to go online to our website, and you can find it there, or you can download it on iTunes. But if you listened to Pastor Dave's message last week on the vision of the horsemen, There's just this constant just peril and trouble and difficulty that is coming. And there's sort of this reprieve that happens, and then in between this reprieve, there is more peril and trouble and difficulty. And that is where we find this passage, sandwiched in between those two visions. Just to kind of fill you in, the horsemen that Pastor Dave talked about last week are representative of any opposition that comes up against the people of God. And so it's best to understand this passage in the context of trouble, of opposition, of hardship, of persecution. You know, you can think of it as the dramatic reenactment of Jesus' words, "In this world, you will have trouble." In fact, chapter 6 actually ends with just this depressing and harrowing cry, saying, "For the great day of the wrath has come, who can withstand it?" Man, put that on your fridge for inspirational words. But the vision that comes after this, a vision that John has of the people of God, is the answer to that question. Let's read it together. Revelation 7, verses 1 to 8. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put our seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Now, if you are like me at all, after hearing that, you're like, "What now? How is this comforting? What am I supposed to get out of this?" Well, let's take a step back and walk through this vision of the people of God step by step. It starts out by saying, "After this, I saw." So it's important for us to understand that the author, John, is writing down what he sees and hears in this vision. So it's highly symbolic, what he's seeing happen before him. It's an unveiling, it's a revelation of realities that are going on around us, but that we don't always see. And so it uses imagery so that way he can understand what is happening. So what was the first thing that John saw? The first thing that he saw were four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. The number four shows up a lot there. Any time we run into numbers in the book of Revelation, it's important to understand that they're actually not to be taken literally. Their meaning is actually a lot deeper than just a mere glance will allow. So when you think about the four corners of the earth, you know, you think about the earth in directions, right? You have north, west, south, and east, right? And so when you're talking about the four corners of the earth, it's talking about the expanse of the earth. No matter which way you turn, what he's talking about is affecting everything. So the four winds that these angels are holding back, they're holding back from affecting the entire earth, about everything in it. And this is shown through the words where it says, "Hold them back and don't let them affect the sea or the land or the trees," right? The living things in this world. So hold them back from bringing their wrath across the earth. See, now, what about these four winds, right? Who are these four winds? Well, these four winds, most commentators believe are to be identified as the four horsemen that Pastor Dave preached on last week. It's just another way of describing them. So this is opposition to the people of God. This is opposition to the world. This is the troubles and the trials and the tribulation and everything that we experience. And it's important to understand that this is nothing new to the people of God. The people of God have experienced trouble in the past. The people of God, we are experiencing trouble now, and the people of God in the future will experience trouble. And so what's actually remarkable about this vision isn't the fact that there's these four winds. What's remarkable is that they're being held back, that their trouble isn't going around the world. See, what happens is in this vision is that it actually takes place, even though he sees the vision after the first six seals, what he sees takes place before the four horsemen or the four winds are released. See, they're held back until the people of God are sealed on their foreheads. And this sealing on foreheads is kind of maybe a weird imagery for us, but back then, slaves would be sealed on their, would have a mark on their forehead, so that way people would know who they belong to. They would know whose slave that is. And so what's happening is that the people of God are being marked by God. He's saying, these are my people, and nothing is going to happen to them until the whole world knows that these are my people. And so now these sealed people, they're counted, and they number 144,000. Once again, when we come into Numbers and Revelation, it's important not to take them literally. I love what Michael Wilcox says, a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He calls the 144,000 a suspiciously tidy sort of number that is much more likely to be a symbol than a statistic. See, perhaps the best way to understand this number of 144,000 is a conversation that Peter has with Jesus in Matthew 18. Peter is asking Jesus about forgiveness, and he's trying to think of the biggest number that he can. He's like, man, if someone lets me down over and over again, how many times should I forgive them? You know what? I'm going to impress Jesus. I'm going to say the answer is 7. You know, that's a good number. And so he comes to Jesus, and he's like, Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone if they wrong me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus tells him, he says, no, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Or what some translations will say, 70 times 7. And what's happening there is Jesus isn't saying that the magical number to forgive people is 77 times or 490 times. What he's saying is the amount of times that you need to forgive someone is way more than you think. Take your biggest imagination and then expand it. You can't number it. It's bigger than that. You need to forgive people an infinite number of times. And that's what's happening here with 144,000. You have the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? You have, and you times that by 12 and then 10 to the third. It's a really big number. It's a number that can't be counted. In fact, once again, sort of humorously, commentator Daryl Johnson simply states that it's a Hebrew way of saying a really big number. And so when we come to the number 144,000, it's important to know that it's actually talking about the people of God. It's talking about the people of God, a people that can't be counted, a people that is far too numerous for that. And it actually makes it so significant because it's a fulfillment of a promise made a long time ago. If you go way back to the Old Testament, that's the beginning of the Bible before Jesus came. Long before there was a law, long before there was a nation of Israel, the father of that nation, Abraham, was given a promise by God. That promise in Genesis 15 was that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, too great to even be counted. And this is that multitude. And so this multitude is then broken down to 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Only there's one small problem. Depending on how much you know about the Bible, you may or may not have caught this. But there's this genealogy has been messed with. The tribes of Israel came out of 12 sons called the patriarchs, and the names are a little bit different here. For starters, Dan is missing. He is nowhere to be seen. And secondly, the tribe of Reuben comes first. The tribe of Judah comes first, not the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, and so he should have come first. So what's happening here? Was it a typo? Was it a mistake? Absolutely not. See, in Hebrew culture, your genealogy and your heritage is so important that to actually mess with it in any way like this would only happen if you were making a point. And the point that they're trying to make is actually very significant. That's why he actually takes the time to list it out. And the point is this: the tribe of Dan was known for its complete and total rejection of God. They're typified by rejecting God. And so they're not listed in this genealogy, not because they're not one of the tribes of Israel, but they're not listed in this genealogy because they don't want to be there. And so they're not there. And the reason that Judah comes first is that that's where Jesus comes from. If you remember back to Revelation 5:5, when and the vision of the Lamb, they call out, "Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah." And he turns and he sees the Lamb that is Jesus. See, so the people of God are redefined under the leadership of Jesus. And so therefore, the people of God are redefined as those who have been made pure with Christ as their King. So what this passage is saying, this passage is the answer to that question: who can withstand this? Who can withstand all the troubles and trials and persecutions of this world? Who can stand up against it? The people of God. The people of God can, because they've been sealed, because they've been counted, because they've been numbered. And so that's what's going on here. But now that we know that, and that's really cool, and if you're a nerd like me, you're probably pretty excited right now. But what do we do with this information on Monday morning? How does this affect our lives? How do we find this comfort that I'm talking about from here? Well, believe it or not, there's actually a lot of comfort that comes from this passage. And I'm going to pull out 3 points for you. The first one is really the main point, and I'm going to spend a little bit of a longer time on it. And that is simply this: that the people of God are secure, not safe. We are secure, not safe. What do I mean by that? Let's explain that a little bit. When I think about being safe, I think about a refuge. I think of a safe place, somewhere, a shelter from the storm, right? Somewhere where you take the troubles of this life and you leave them behind and go and sit on a beach in Cancun somewhere, right? Like that's my idea of a safe place, right? You're removing someone from a dangerous situation, right? When I think about being secure, I get a totally different image. I think about many run-ins that I've had with airport security. And I've taken a lot of missions trips with kids across, you know, international borders all over the place. And I've had more than my fair share of run-ins with border security. One such run-in was we were leaving Nicaragua and we were coming home, and I was ready for some comfort. I was ready to just lay back and relax and just think on the good job that the kids had done. And we had made it through security, and we were at the gate, and everything was fine. And then this man comes up to me, taps me on the shoulder, and he starts speaking in Spanish to me. And I'm like, I don't know what you are saying to me. But anyways, I kind of figured out he motions to me and one of the boys, and motions for us to come. And so my eyes get like this big. And then I turn to one of the leaders and I'm like, "Okay, whatever you do, everyone gets home. Okay, like get on the plane. Our plane is boarding right now. We will figure it out. We will make it home somehow if we don't make it on this flight, but you need to take everyone back, okay?" And so they're like, "Okay." Their eyes get this big and they're like, "All right." And so we go, and the guard ushers us all the way through security, all the way back through the check-in area. And my heart is just like going at this point. And then he brings us back behind that to this long corridor, like so long. Like it's something straight out of a movie, just this long, dank corridor with like the swinging lights and everything. And we get to the end of it, and there's this window, and they open it up, and there's two customs officers sitting there, and they've got a bag. And they motion to the young gentleman and to the bag, kind of like, you know, "Is this yours?" And he's kind of, "Yeah." And so they open it up, and they pull out a knife. They look at me, and the only thing that came through my mind at this moment, I don't know how, but I was just like, "No souvenir?" And they looked at me for a second, and they're like, "Okay." And so they put it back and zipped it up. And then we had to walk all the way back through security again. We made it on the flight. Everything was fine. You see, the reason I think about airport security is that we only secure things that by their very nature aren't safe. Airport security is only there because airports aren't safe. You know, we secure loads on the roof of our cars or on trailers because they're in danger of flying off. Electronics stores secure the iPhones and the tablets and the laptops to the table because they're in danger of being stolen. We only secure things when they're not safe. And so when I want to talk about how the people of God are secure but not safe, this is exactly the imagery that we have. This passage is sandwiched between adversity and more adversity, and right in the middle is the people of God. I don't think that is a mistake. And so the people of God are not supposed to run and hide from opposition or danger or trials or tribulation. But in fact, we can go into those situations because we're secure. See, this goes back to Jesus' words in John 16:33. We alluded to it earlier. It says, I have told you these things so that in you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. See, the people of God have and are and will continue to experience opposition. And we will continue to find ourselves in danger and surrounded by troubles. But in the midst of our most trying times, our eternity is secure in Jesus. And what's so beautiful, again, about this is that we're secure before the storm hits. Before the winds are let go, we're secure in Christ. We've been sealed. We don't flail around until miraculously in the 11th hour God comes and rescues us. We're already secure before we even start. See, Jesus is our cornerstone and the Holy Spirit is our seal. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 it says, Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us. There's that word seal. And put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The seal on our foreheads is this imagery of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's our confidence that come what may, our eternity is safe and secure and steadfast in Jesus. We are the children of God, and we've been marked for all to see. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. It is the assurance in our soul, in our hearts, and in our very being that ultimately we win. Again, in Romans 8:35 and 39, it says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who can withstand the troubles of this life? The people of God. That is what this passage is saying. We are not called to be safe, to hide away and wait for the storm to pass. We are made secure for action. We are made secure so we can be where it is not safe. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Come what may, we are secure because we are children of God, and this is our great comfort. See, and this comfort is made even stronger by the fact that the people of God are known by him. People of God are known. One of the worst feelings out there is being forgotten about. One of my greatest fears as a youth pastor is leaving someone behind. And it's something that has happened to many a veteran youth worker, and I am not immune to that. And so it's terrifying, especially going internationally with kids. And so everything, all the time, no matter where we go, I'm always doing a head count. Every time kids are on the bus or on the plane, I'm counting how many heads there are. Because I don't want anyone to be forgotten. There's just something about being forgotten that just really, really just digs into your self-worth. And no one wants to be forgotten. And I think on more of an existential level, we can find ourselves wondering if God has forgotten about us. especially when we're going through a difficult time. We can find ourselves in positions of suffering, and when we do, it's natural to ask ourselves if God really cares, if he's really there at all. And to be honest with you, I've been there. I've been there more than once, and for long periods of time, and it's not fun, and it's not anything I'd wish on anyone, but it happens. And what is so beautiful about this vision is that the people of God are numbered. The head count has taken place. Not one of them is forgotten. The people of God are known. Not one of them slips through the cracks. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know your story. But I want you to know that you are not forgotten. You are not overlooked. You are not insignificant. If you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that you have been sealed with the seal of the living God. That you are numbered with the children of God. And at the core of who we are as Christians, it is not our position, it is not what we do, but whose we are that defines us, that makes us secure. And we are the children of God. Finally, we are welcomed into the people of God. Have you ever wondered why the imagery in this passage is specifically about Israel? It's because we've been welcomed in. See, because salvation came first to the Hebrew people, but then through Jesus, it's been extended to all of us. See, the covenant that God made to Abraham, that the whole world would be blessed through him, has been fulfilled in Jesus. Galatians 3:9 promises, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Daryl Johnson writes, all along, God's call on ethnic Israel was for the nations. All along, God's call on the Jews was for the Gentiles. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is now fulfilling the call by bringing the nations to himself. Isn't that wonderful? See, we've been invited in this morning, every single one of us. We've been invited into the family of God, into the people of God. And what this means is that if you're here this morning, and you would say, well, I'm not part of the people of God. I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't know if I fit in that category. What it means is that you are invited in too. Then at the end of my message this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be welcomed into the family of God if you would like to. And I'm not going to promise you that it's going to be easy. In fact, if you've heard anything I've said this morning, I can promise you the opposite. But what I can promise you is that it's the best thing that you could ever do. And so finally, just in closing this morning, and the band, you can come up and get ready. I just want to leave us with a few words that just really, really wrap up everything that I've been trying to say this morning. It's by biblical scholar and author N.T. Wright. He says this. He says, the point of the present passage, coming as it does in the pause between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, is to affirm that even though evil must be allowed to come to its full height, in order to eventually and to be fully and finally overthrown, God will not allow this process to put into jeopardy the ultimate rescue of his true people. The true people, redefined as they are around the Lion of Judah, are to be marked out. The events around them will no doubt be terrifying, but they may rest assured that God has them in his care. And so, friends, this morning, if I can plead with you, take heart. No matter what you're facing this morning, I want to encourage you to find strength in our Savior. Don't grow tired. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Press on. Who can stand the trouble that this world brings? Who can withstand the final judgment? The people of God. Because they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and made clean by Jesus' sacrifice. But don't just take this comfort to hold your ground, to hide away and just wait. Advance, move forward, keep your eyes on Jesus. We've been welcomed into the family of God, so let's extend that invitation to whoever will hear us. We're not called to be safe. We are made secure so that we can be right in the thick of it. If I can leave you with a word of encouragement this morning, it is simply this: you have been made secure, not safe, so stop playing safe and be courageous. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you're like, Joe, I'm not in the family of God, but man, I sure want to be. If that's you, can you just raise your hand? Thank you. Let's just pray together. Father, I thank you that no matter what comes our way, no matter what troubles we are facing, no matter how bad this world may get, that you are on your throne and we are children of the living God, sealed, marked, set out, not forgotten. But we are made secure so we can run right into the danger to invite others into the family of God. Give us the courage, courageous action this morning. In Jesus' mighty name.